So we can pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We can stand. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, by the light of the Holy Spirit, as enlighten the hearts of thy faithful, grant that we, by the light, the same Spirit, have a right judgment in all things, and ever rejoice in his consolations. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, Queen of the Angels, our holy guardian angels, St. Michael, pray for us in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I wish to ask your pardon already beforehand, before I begin this conference, because I realize already beforehand this is going to be kind of a dry as dust. I tried to make it more interesting, this first conference. You have to realize that this is the first retreat I'm preaching after around 9.5 years of teaching theology in a major seminary, and so I'm still in that seminary mode. And recently, at the beginning of this year, I had to give an intensive course on angelology, and in the preparation for that class, I came to deepen my understanding and appreciation for the angelic nature and also the nature of the trial and the fall of the angels. And I hope it's not too much. We'll try to make it as simple as possible. And so the book of Apocalypse writes, "Now, a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, quoting Gaudium et Spes, says, "The whole of man's history has been the story of a dour combat with the powers of evil, stretching, so our Lord tells us, from the very dawn of history until the last day. Finding himself in the midst of the battlefield, man has to struggle to do what is right, and it is a great cost to himself, and aided by God's grace, that he succeeds in achieving his own inner integrity." So the theme of this retreat is the angels and spiritual warfare. It's not a theme that I chose for myself, but I accepted it humbly. And I touched upon this with great fear and trembling, particularly knowing that we're in the presence of the great warriors of God, and they're looking down and saying, "He's going to talk about spiritual warfare. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is?" Well, I'm simply going to rely on the writings of the saints, Holy Fathers, Sacred Scripture, to try to understand the nature of the spiritual warfare in which we are involved. And so this is one way that Sacred Scripture and the tradition of the Church views our spiritual life. There are other ways we can speak of our being athletes of Christ, having to do spiritual exercises to become like athletes. But another way that's clear from Sacred Scripture that we are involved in an ongoing battle. We find ourselves in the midst of the battlefield, as Gaudium et Spes says. But for us to understand the nature of this spiritual warfare in which we are involved, it's very helpful for us to go back to the beginning. How did this all begin? To the origin of this spiritual warfare, and based upon that, we can understand some of the elements that are ongoing elements that continue and will continue to the end of time. The nature of the initial rebellion continues to reflect itself in our participation in that same rebellion. And so we go back to the dawn of history. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the first verse of Genesis, as St. Augustine says, indicates the creation of the whole spiritual realm, the heavens, which which is not physical heavens, the stars and the moon and the sun, and those things were created on the fourth day. The first day, the heavens are the spiritual heavens, the angelic host. And the earth is the physical creation, which is yet to be formed. It's the unformed of creation. And then God said, let there be light. And so St. Augustine says, at the very dawn of creation, there was already the trial. And we say, how is that possible for the angels, just instants after their creation, to be subjected to a trial that would determine their eternal fate? How is that possible? This is where we should appreciate the greatness of the angelic intellect, the greatness of our own guardian angel, how intelligent he is. The angels acquire knowledge unlike the way we acquire knowledge. We are actually half-breeds in the realm of creation. We have a spiritual element and we have a physical element. Our spiritual element acquires spiritual knowledge through the senses, which is very unusual and not very practical. Whereas the angels, they do not acquire knowledge through the creatures. From the moment of their creation, they are granted innate knowledge, inborn knowledge of every created essence. They know everything within the realm of creation, all the species of other angels. Every angel is a species unto himself. So every angel, the moment of his creation, has an inborn knowledge of all the other angels and every species in the natural world. So what we gain through years of study of biology and chemistry and physics is just scratching the surface of what the angel receives in the first moment of his creation. He knows it all in the realm of the physical or the of creation. And that's a lot. For us, it's a whole lot. We can't even imagine how much the angel knows from the moment of his creation. There's an essential difference between the way one angel knows this and another. There is the hierarchy within the angels. The higher the angel, the simpler the concepts, the more all-embracing the concepts that they have for the same content. The simplest thing that exists is God. God is so simple that he knows everything that is, that was, that can be. The whole infinite wisdom of God is known and expressed in one single word, the eternal word. The second person of the Blessed Trinity is the one word of God that says everything. It's infinite. It's eternal. The highest angel is infinitely lower than that simplicity, but it approximates that simplicity such that the higher angels can understand the simple ray of God's revelation or God's knowledge of created order and understand it in a simpler level, and then they in turn can translate it to the lower levels. When it comes down to us, we need books and manuals and encyclopedias, and with all these words and words and words and all the languages, we cannot even express a fraction, the smallest of fractions of what is contained in the one word of God. So the angels have varying ways of their comprehension of the physical creation. And as I say, it's pretty impressive for us to think that the angels from the moment of the creation knew all this. But what they knew in comparison to the knowledge of God was practically nothing. God, the mysteries of God's knowledge and wisdom infinitely exceeds the innate knowledge of the angels. And so for us, it seems to be everything, but it actually is very little in comparison to God's knowledge. So the angels, from the moment of their creation, grasp the whole created reality and according to their varying natures. And in the light of that knowledge, they have a perfect knowledge of themselves, perfect knowledge of the other creatures, and they, with this, have a perfect natural knowledge of God their creator. So, you know, the philosopher Aristotle, pagan philosopher, through his philosophical reflections came to the conclusion that man's highest happiness is to contemplate the first cause of all things, philosophically contemplate God. He came to the conclusion that that is man's highest beatitude. But that's on the natural order. The angels had that from the first moment of the creation. They could know and love God. St. Thomas Aquinas says the angels, by nature, loved God more than themselves. They knew God through the created knowledge of God and through the creatures, the reflection that is in the creation. And they had perfect knowledge, a knowledge that is free of any possibility of error. There's no confusion, there's no deception or falsehood possible in the intellect of the angel, because the infused knowledge is directly from God. And there's no deception, no falsehood in that infused knowledge. So here we have these perfect creatures with a perfect knowledge of natural knowledge of God, and their highest happiness is to contemplate God and to love God above themselves. That is by nature, from the moment of their creation. So how is it possible for them to deviate from God, to rebel against God? That is the great mystery. We can also add the fact that we know the angels are not rational creatures. They are pure intellect. What does that mean? We are rational creatures in the sense that we have to use such instruments of logic, such as syllogisms and reasonings, in order to go from one conclusion to the next with great labor. So if you want to study geometry, you study the definitions, the axioms, the postulates, and then from there you work out the first theorem, and from that point you go to the second theorem, and if you work your way through the first book of Euclid, you come to the Pythagorean theorem after great labor. And many school children have sweated over those theorems for many, many days. The angel doesn't do that. He doesn't have to reason through. The moment he knows the definitions, the axioms, the postulates, he knows, just by knowing those, all the possible conclusions that are contained in those principles. That is what an intellect, a pure intellect, does. Doesn't reason through, it just knows. It knows all the possible conclusions that come from those principles. And so here we are with extraordinary intelligence. And they also have free will, obviously. And that free will looks for its own good. And so the angels, by nature, know that God is their highest good. They know of the existence of God. They know that God is their beatitude. To know God and contemplate God is their beatitude. They all know that. And so the question is, how could they have deviated? How could they have rebelled? And again, to recognize, as great as their natural knowledge is, as we say, it is nothing in comparison to the supernatural knowledge to which they were destined. All the angels, as all men, have a vocation not only to a natural happiness, but a supernatural happiness. And this is where there is a possibility of deviation. In order to attain to a supernatural end, you need supernatural assistance. So the supernatural assistance of grace is necessary for us, as well as for the angels, to attain to the beatific vision, the vision of God face to face, seeing God as he is. This is the ultimate beatitude, which is beyond the power of all natures, all angelic and human. So no angel was capable of seeing God as he is, because only God can see himself as he is. In order to see God as he is, the creature has to be divinized by a supernatural assistance of God's grace. And so, this is where the difficulty lies. But if we were to consider, and this is, we can go on hours and hours going through the theological discussions of what St. Thomas taught here and what was taught here and so on. We're going to spare you that tedium and simply come to the conclusion, what could have possibly caused them to deviate? The point is that the angels could not have imagined anything as more desirable than the beatific vision. They had, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says in the very first section of the Catechism, man has a natural desire to see God, and even more so the angels. The angels want by nature to see God in his essence. That's something consequent upon their intellectual nature. They could not possibly have thought, no, God's not my ultimate happiness, something else is, myself. I'll look at myself in the mirror, that's going to be my... No, it's just ridiculous. They could not have possibly fallen into such an error. And so they necessarily, not necessarily, but freely recognized that God is their ultimate happiness. And so how could they have chosen something else? This is where it gets complicated, but this is the great... what St. Paul calls the mysterium iniquitatis, the mystery of iniquity, the ultimate cause of rebellion. And what is thought to be the answer to this question is what is revealed in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman robed with the sun, standing on the moon, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was in labor, crying aloud, pangs of childbirth. Then a second sign appeared in the sky, a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and each of these 10 horns crowned with a coronet. Its tail swept a third of the stars from the sky and hurled them to the ground. The dragon stopped in front of the woman as she was at the point of giving birth, so that it could eat the child as soon as it was born. It is believed that this revelation, this vision of St. John, is not something that is going to happen in the future or happened at his time, but is something that happened at the very dawn of creation. This great sign that appears in heaven that precedes the great sign of the dragon is the trial of the angels. The light. So God said, let there be light. The light that was shown unto, that was offered to the angels, was the light of Christ. The light of Jesus Christ. That is to say that this is where there's a lot of theological discussion, but we're not going to get into it. The grace that the angels, the supernatural assistance that the angels needed in order to enter into the beatific vision, was the grace of Christ. That means that it's not simply the grace that comes directly from God, from the second person of the Trinity, but that uses the instrumentality of the humanity of the incarnate Word. So Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. So our salvation comes through the instrumentality of the humanity of Christ. So all the sacraments of the Church, particularly the Eucharist, but all the others, distribute grace through the instrumentality of Christ's humanity. And that for us is fine. We understand that. And we actually don't understand it. Nobody understands it. It's a mystery of faith. But so it's incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible not only for us, but it's incomprehensible for the angels. It's a mystery. And so God reveals, here's the goal, beatific vision. Yes, do you want that? Everybody wants it, yes. Everybody is on the page for that. In order to get to this goal, you have to accept this means. This means is the incarnate humanity of Christ. And for the angels who are pure spirits, by nature, far exceeding our humanity, they recognize it now. The means to this goal is to accept this lower creature humanity to be the means of their attaining this. This is something that no one can understand. It's where there was a necessity to choose, do I accept this means? And so there is a distinction between what's called the sin of conversion and the sin of aversion. As I say, I can sin with gluttony, imagining that eating too much pizza is going to be my ultimate happiness, and so I have a conversion towards the pizza. I turn towards this as my ultimate good. That's one part, one type of sin. But as we say, the angels, they could not have imagined anything better than God. As though they couldn't think of pizza as something better than God or anything else better than God. So they didn't turn to something, but they turned away. So aversion is another way of sinning, where we don't necessarily positively desire something else, but we don't want this. So it's like if you're in a building, a high 20-story building, you're 20 stories up, do you want to jump out the window? I would hope not. But if the building is on fire, it's not that I want to jump out of the building, but I want to get away from the fire. So it's an aversion from the fire, so I jump. It's something I don't really want, this thing, but I want to get away from this. The idea of not that the angels wanted something else, but they didn't want to accept that means. The means that they're, particularly the highest of angels, the highest of seraphim, who is traditionally called Lucifer, the bearer of light, as the highest of angels, the highest in the hierarchy, he was destined, it would seem, to be the mediator of the grace of salvation for all the other angels. That would be his natural task. And now God is revealing the mediator of the grace of salvation is not going to be you, but it's going to be this lowly creature down here. And so there's an aversion. I will not serve. Because to accept that means I'm going to, all the, so again, to see that, and you're going to see the angel, pure intellect, is going to see all the principles, all the consequences of those principles. Accepting Christ, humanity, means accepting Mary as the Mother of God, accepting the Eucharist as the one that is the expression of God's presence, to accept all the different consequences that are existent in the order of grace on earth, and to serve those, to serve this humble humanity of Christ, is something that they have to accept. And so the response, I will not serve. I'm willing to serve up here in the glory of heaven, but I'm not going to serve that humanity. So it's an aversion from the divine plan. And this is a rebellion against God's plan. And with this, there is, as John, the great poet Milton says, puts into the mouth of Satan, it is better to serve in hell than to, it's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven, is the idea of not accepting that humiliation. So it's a question of pride in part, but also it's interesting, some of the Jewish apocalyptical literature that's not in the Bible talks about the trial of the angels, and they say that the cause of the fall of the angels was that God demanded the angels to fall down in adoration before Adam, and they refused to adore Adam. You say, why would God tell them to adore Adam? But it's actually, the Jewish tradition is Adam, but for us it's clear the second Adam, the true Adam, Christ. They had to adore the second Adam, and they rebelled against that rule. They rebelled against the idea of the mediation of their salvation coming through something that was for them incomprehensible. And so they were the first rationalists. They would not accept what they could not understand. And so there was the rebellion. And According to tradition, as the Apocalypse points out, the highest of the angels, Lucifer, became the devil. We usually make the distinction between the devil and the demons, because what is interesting is Lucifer is the only creature in all of creation who fell without having any external influence whatsoever. He had no one to tempt him. He had no one to influence him. He is the one that rebelled against the divine plan. And as the highest angel, he was able to influence the lower ones. So those who followed him by being influenced by him. And so he took more or less a third of the angels from each of the nine choirs into his rebellion. It's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And so, let there be light. The light is the light of Christ. St. Augustine says it was the light of Christ who enlightens every man who enters this world. And the angels that turned to that light, which is the light of Christ, they became light in God. They were elevated into the light of glory, accepting the means that God has offered them. And so the angelic, the knowledge of the holy angels, it was very impressive to begin with all the inborn knowledge of all creation, but now they are elevated into the vision of God. And so now they can begin to see the divine plan, but even there, it's remains always infinitely surpassing their capacity to understand. They're always coming to know new things in the divine vision, the divine, the beatific vision. But now they can also see the whole of creation in the light of the Word, the wisdom of God that created it. So they have even an elevated knowledge of the physical creation together with a more perfect knowledge of God's plan. And so the angels become light in the light of Christ, light of God. And so we call the angels angels, which means angelos, or malach in Hebrew, which means messenger. It's what we use to express their nature. But it's something that's consequent upon their turning to the light. The angels are the messengers of God. But they're not messengers like human messengers. It's not as though they are handed a text here, go read this to Mary. And so Gabriel comes down, hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. The revelation of God is never simply a communication of information. What I'm trying to do to you now is communicate information from my small intellect to your great minds. But the revelation of God is a self-communication of God. God communicates himself in every revelation. The angels, as messengers of God, they make God present. They communicate God by their transformation into the nature, the divine nature. There's another tedious theological question about an expression that is found in the Old and New Testament, the angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh. Some of you have heard conferences with Father William Magner, certainly have heard this expression. He did his doctoral, the first part of his doctoral thesis is on this question. The angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And the angel of the Lord said, I am the Lord of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Who's talking here? Is it God or is it an angel? Is it the creator or is it the creature? How is it saying, the angel of the Lord said this, but then it speaks in the first person singular, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt. Who is talking? Well, it is an angel, but it is indicative of the very nature of the angelic, the good angels, the messengers of God. By their turning to the light, they become light of God and they become the very presence of God among us. So our guardian angel, who is constantly with us, is God's continual presence in a very specific, personal way. And his communication is not simply communicating data, but he is communicating God's love, God's life, God's presence to us. It's the very nature of the angelic communication. It's something, not something extrinsic, but something intrinsic to themselves. So this is the consequence in the good angels who turn to the light and become light. And they therefore have precedence over all the fallen angels. And so as St. Thomas says, an angel who is inferior in nature and natural order presides over all the demons, although these may be naturally superior because of the divine power that is in them. And so this is, the tradition of St. Michael. Sometimes people think that St. Michael, he was one of the highest princes of the angels, but actually he was second lowest choir. He was able to confront Lucifer, not because he was big and strong, and sometimes representation of St. Michael show with him big bulging muscles and this little worm underneath his feet. Lucifer far surpassed him in his power, in his natural capacity. But St. Michael, in the humility of God, who is like unto God? You think you're like unto God, but who is a simple humility in question is sufficient to confront the evil spirits. So their natural inferiority does not have any problem in confront. So the whole story of David and Goliath is from the very beginning of creation. You come at me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the God of armies whom you have defied. This is the strength that gives all the angels precedence over all the fallen angels. As a consequence of their fall, the rebellious angels retain all the natural knowledge that they had. That is not in any way lessened, but they do not have access to the divine mysteries. They cannot comprehend. They can do speculations about God's plan, but they cannot know the secrets of divine, the infinite wisdom of God. So they are left in the dark with regard to that. They're left guessing as far as to how God is to manifest his mercy towards us. But also as a consequence, as we say, we mentioned the angels by their very intellectual nature, by knowing the principles, they know all the conclusions. They know by making this decision, they know the conclusion. They know that this is a definitive decision. And so they are obstinate in their will. It's not as though God doesn't want to allow them to repent, but they don't want to repent. They knew what they were doing when they did it. And that's the mystery of iniquity. How could they have done that? We can't possibly fathom. But because of our rational nature, can make mistakes, and we do make mistakes, and we can recognize that, and we can repent. But for the angels, there is no desire for repentance. There's no possibility, because they know it from the very beginning. And this is obviously a simplification of the whole trial and the cause of the fall. But we can imagine that the angels, knowing the principles of the incarnation, could see the consequences. And so not every angel necessarily rebelled for the same reason. One may have rejected the incarnation. One may have rejected Mary as the queen of the angels. One may have rejected the Eucharist or baptism or confession or sacramentals or holy water. Could have been anything. And so a practical consequence is that in the spiritual battle that the church wages against the fallen angels in the exorcism prayer of the church, there is an invocation of all the different mysteries of the life of Christ, invocation of the saints, invocation of the martyrs, and so on, because it may be that this particular demon to which we are combating he doesn't have any problem so much with this mystery, but this one he does. And when you notice that there's a reaction with this mystery, you know that's where you got to get him. Come back to that, because that's the weapon to use against him. And so in the next conference, we will see how this rebellion, which began in heaven, continues in human history. But we can, before concluding, mention, just as the fallen angels refused to accept the plan of God, the means that God proposed for their salvation, the mediation through the incarnation, that's what they rebelled against. This we will see in the further conferences to be a continued pattern, a lack of acceptance of the mediation of grace that God reveals, God realizes through the church and through mediators that God places into our lives, to trust that God realizes his plan through humble mediators. And so we will speak for the conference about our faith in the Holy Catholic Church. So we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and that means not only that we have confidence in the teachings of the Council of Trent or the liturgy of the Council of Trent or some idealistic crystallization or expression of the faith that was realized some years ago. That's what we believe in. We believe in the Catholic Church, which means the living magisterium. We have absolute confidence, even though we may not comprehend why is it that this bishop speaks this way, or this the Pope says this thing, or that. It can be something that we can't understand. But to know that God uses the mediation of his Church in ways that we cannot comprehend, It's fundamental, because this is the very essence of the rebellion from the very beginning. I can tell this story. So the work of the angels, so some of you are familiar with the work of the angels. That's what I'm a member of this movement called the Work of the Angels, which was begun by a mystic in Austria in 1949. She received revelations of the world of the angels, and God told her to write, and she was put under the guidance of a spiritual director indicated to, by her, by the local bishop. And it happened one time that Jesus appeared to her and revealed to her some aspect of the angelic realm, and he said to her, write about this. And so afterwards, she went to her spiritual director and said, Jesus told me I should write about this. And the spiritual director said, no, you're prohibited to write about that. And so she went back to prayer, and there was nothing. Jesus didn't come back to her to tell her anything, and she was wondering, what am I supposed to do? I mean, it seemed Jesus told me to do this, and now my spiritual director is prohibiting me to do that. And so she was in anguish. She desired to obey Christ, but she knew that she was supposed to obey her spiritual director. And this went on for a week, 2 weeks. And finally, after 2 weeks, Jesus appeared to her and said, you did very well. If you had disobeyed your spiritual director, that would have been the end of the work of the angels. This is the kind of, I mean, so there's so many people, unfortunately, whose private revelations, the message of Fatima, to say that the Holy Father is not obeying our Blessed Mother. That's nonsense. The hierarchy of the Church is the instrument of the Holy Spirit. The interpretation that the Holy Father gives is the interpretation that God wants. And we can be absolutely assured of that. It's not our interpretation. It's not Lucia's interpretation. It's not anybody else's interpretation. The instrument of God's saving plan is through the mediation of his church, through his ministers, and through the people that God places into our lives as those who reveal his plan for us. So this is something we have to come back to in further conferences. But in this, we simply wanted to begin seeing the rebellion, rejecting God's plan of mediation. And with this began what St. Augustine saw as, in his view of history, the city of man, what he calls the city of man, the city of God, which is made up of angels and of men, particularly the angels who turned 100% in the love of God, and the fallen angels who turned 100% against God. That is the clearest manifestation of these two cities. And we live our lives deciding where, to what city do we want to belong, the city of God or the city of man. St. Augustine says that these two cities are founded upon common interests, common loves. The one is, the city of God is based upon a love of God that is so great that it leads to us to despise everything less than God, whereas the city of man is based upon a love of self that leads to despising God himself. We have to decide daily how to live our lives so that we can belong more permanently to the city of God, to enter into the ranks of God's holy angels so that we can participate in the true battle with the help of our heavenly warriors. And so in the next conferences, we will consider the different aspects of this spiritual warfare, how it passed to us through our first parents, and how it has influenced not only our relation with God, but our relationship with the world, with ourselves, and also how the devil continues to have this ongoing influence on us. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are the principal manifestations of this ongoing warfare. And so we will see how the holy angels are our greatest allies in fighting this world, this warfare, so that we can maintain our loyalty to the true city of God, where we hope to find our eternal happiness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I thank you very much for your patience, your endurance, and we will continue tomorrow, God willing. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.